Well, I am told reliably that I'd better come up with some jelly tonight. Fortunately, I have a Krispy Kreme truck right out back. He's unloading boxes and crates even as we speak. No, we will get to the jelly tonight, you guys, and I'm very pleased to do it. It's tough to teach a book like Lamentations. Our culture, including the Christian culture, doesn't want to explore these areas very deeply or very often because they're really difficult. They really kind of hold our feet to the fire, and it's not a feeling we as modern Americans enjoy. So I appreciate your guys' patience and your enthusiasm as we study probably one of the tougher books to go through. But thankfully, we have arrived at the 11 good verses out of 4 or 5 chapters of Lamentations, and we will enjoy them tonight, and you will enjoy the jelly, I'm sure. Well, let's start off, just review the context really quick. You guys know this very well. Basically, this is a situation in which we see Jerusalem reaping the wrath of God. It's been a long time coming, centuries of rebellion, of willful rebellion. This is not just a mistake. This is not a lapse of judgment. This is not a besetting sin. This is a decision to rebel against God. And basically, Jerusalem has failed to consider her future. Remember, as we talked in the first time, I ran across a great verse about this, Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Man, that just says it all. That's exactly the case. Now, Jeremiah, as you remember, grew up as a kid right next to Jerusalem. He's just over the hill. And so chapter 1, chapter 2 is kind of sort of leading into it. It's his wandering over the hill and remembering and seeing the desolate city in chapter 1 and remembering the life that was there and lamenting for the life that no longer is there. And then chapter 2, he kind of goes into a flashback where he really is reliving the moments of horror, the moments of terror. You know, the screams in the background, the blood splattered on the walls of Jerusalem. And it's really kind of bad. It ends badly. It's depressing. Both of them are very depressing in different ways. But we're going to move out of that. But before we do, I just want to review the application that we got out of last week's message. The first, as you will recall, is that we don't fear punishment. As Christians, you will never be subject to what happened to Jerusalem here. If you are, it's not punishment. It may be a trial. It could even be discipline. Matter of fact, I had a sister ask me last week, well, what about the folks in Jerusalem that were saved, you know, and all this wrath is spilling over them? You know, don't worry too much about that. God is able to reach out, and individual saints, believers that were in the nation of Israel, he did something. He either covered them or strengthened them or hid them, or he was with them as they went through that trial. He did not abandon them. Anyone that truly was a believer in God, he was right there with them. And truthfully, that's a good lesson too. Our disciplines, just the trials of going through life, as we'll talk about later, can easily be as bad as concentration camps in World War II. I mean, our belief in Christ is not going to get us out of anything, you guys. But just remember, when those things happen, it's not God punishing you. He might be disciplining you. Don't worry, though. That means he's going to restore you fully to himself. This is not an unleashing of wrath, so you needn't be afraid. The other one was, don't fear pain. Let go of your fear. Take refuge in Christ. I mean, physically do it. We hear him referred to as, you know, our refuge, our fortress, our rock. You guys, that is physically true. You can hunker down in Christ, abide in him, and weather storms that would just, you can't imagine. He is the one to do that in. You know, something in my enthusiasm for my Disneyland story last week, I neglected, I think, to emphasize this not only works in terms of the pain you're undergoing at any given minute, This works equally well with the pain that you're considering in the future. You know, the brother-in-law that you have to confront for that $1,100 that he owes you, the dentist visit, you know, going down to see what's wrong with the car and how much it's going to cost. You know what? When you see pain coming in the future, it's always worse in anticipation. You know that's true. It's all, your anxiety is always making it worse. By the time you get there, you come out of the dentist, you come out of Les Schwab, you know, you come out of your brother-in-law's house. Oh, gosh, well, that wasn't quite as bad as I thought it was going to be. You know, if you rest in Christ, you can handle pain, the pain that you have, the pain that's coming, a whole lot better. So don't fear punishment, don't fear pain, and the upshot of all this was don't fear people. You are equipped with a confidence, an invulnerability, if you will, a superpower in terms of God's loving providence over your life that enables you to access people no one else can get close to. You're in a position to minister the truth of life to the unlovely, the unwashed, the unjust, the mean-spirited, people nobody wants to get close to. You guys can release them because of what's inside your heart. It not only empowers you, it's the gift that they need. So just remember that as we go through. Don't fear punishment, don't fear pain, and please, above all, don't fear people. I'm not going to go through all the structures of Hebrew poetry again. You guys are experts by now, recognizing parallelism and acrostics and whatnot. One thing I do want to say, though, is just to recognize the unique flavor and character of chapter 3 as we go into it. I guess I would describe this as the eye of the storm. You know, I didn't have a chance to look up, but I seem to remember back in the 50s when they'd first built those bridges from island to island in Key West, and a particularly huge storm, you know, something like Andrew or Katrina had come through, a hurricane. And, you know, it just blew and tore things up, and then it was gone, and the sun came out. And all the people got in their cars and went out and drove out in the bridges because here's the sun. Oh, thank goodness we survived the storm. And they forgot the second half of the storm coming through. It was that big a storm. The eye was like 80 miles wide, and it caught them out there. I don't remember how many died, but it was a significant disaster. Well, Lamentations is very much like that. You have to pass through the storm of chapters 1 and 2 to get to the eye, where the sun comes back out, and you can take off your jacket and lift your face to the sun and just go, oh, thank goodness, we've got some good news here. It will close up again, realize, as the second wall comes in and chapters 4 and 5 take over, but that is the structure of Hebrew poetic literature. The idea is to draw your attention to the eye of the storm, to what's in the center of the picture, to, in fact, the jelly in the donut, as we say. So that is Lamentations 3. Somebody expressed amazement up in the recording studio that I was going to do all of Lamentations 3, but it's not as much a trick as you might think. Lamentations 3 is an acrostic, just like 1 and 2 and 4 and 5, but instead of 22 verses, it's 66 verses. You wonder, how on earth are we going to get through that? Well, the fact is, each of these 66 verses is one line. All of the other verses in the other chapters are three lines. So what we're looking at is exactly the same amount of text. The reason the author, Jeremiah, has put it into 66 lines, he's increasing the rhythm. He's increasing the emphasis. He wants you to hear this like a machine gun. It increases the importance and the highlighting of the message contained in chapter 3, which is a good message. The message is great, is God's faithfulness. And that's really the jelly in the donut tonight. That's what I want you to take home with you. Now the narrator, before we jump in here, the narrator, there have been some fist fights among commentators in recent years over whether this is a personification of Jerusalem speaking or whether it's Jeremiah himself. And there's a lot of good reasons to go with Jeremiah. That's where I'm going to go with it. And you'll see as we go through, I'll point out some of the reasons why we think it is the prophet himself. It's not just Jerusalem speaking. Okay, he's coming out of the flashback. He's kind of come to his senses. Now he's just sitting there in stunned, dusty exhaustion by the deserted city gate, thinking to himself and going over what happened. What was this all about? Okay, to the hunt. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I got to tell you, I so much want to stop and talk about some of the wonderful things that I found in studying the words and the verses here, but I'm just going to try and drive through so that we actually do have time to do this. I'll only stop when it's really critical. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven like cattle me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He's caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He's broken my bones. He's besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he's made me dwell, like those who have been long dead. And this is the grave. This is Sheol. This is how he's feeling. He's walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. I'll stop here and just remind you guys, remember chapter 1, verse 14, where he's binding the yoke. The yoke of my transgressions is bound, and by his hands they are knit together. The sins we commit individually, we don't see their connection until God wraps them into a cohesive unit and presents them to us and say, now you see what you've built up. This is terrible. You didn't get away with this. These weren't little sins. They all amount to a big accumulated sin. Even when I cry out, verse 8, and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with hewn stone. He's made my paths crooked. The picture here is of a rat's maze. There's just no way out. He is to me like a bear lying in wait in ambush, like a lion in secret places. He's turned aside my ways. He's torn me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrows. He made his arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I've become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. Now, there's a good reason also we think it's Jeremiah, because that's not something really Jerusalem would say, that I become a laughingstock to the people. Jeremiah would say that. 15, he's filled me with bitterness. He's made me drunk with wormwood. He's broken my teeth with gravel and made me cower in the dust. Now, I will point out the teeth with gravel, that could easily be just the Babylonians grinding your face in the dirt and in the gravel and breaking your teeth. But I ran across another interesting thing, is that towards the end of a siege, they're gathering the last little bits of grain off the granary floor. They necessarily are gathering up a lot of sand and gravel with it. It's called siege bread. So when you're eating siege bread, you're eating some gravel in there. And it will destroy your teeth. My soul has been rejected from peace. I've forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope. Now, I do want to point out, we're going to hear the word hope several times in here. And if you are not paying attention to the Hebrew, you might get confused and think it's the same type of hope. It's not. There are three or four different kinds of hope that we're talking about. The hope Jeremiah is referring to right here, the one that has perished, is the hope that is defined, well, it's tocheleth. It is a calculated expectation. It's what you do when you're looking at the returns on your certificate of deposit. Oh, gosh, you know, it's 6.3% here. By the end of 3 years, I'm going to have... It's an expectation of real return. It really doesn't have anything to do with spiritual hope. My strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. remember my affliction, and please read that as I remember my affliction, and my wandering, the wormwood, the bitterness. I remember all these things. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This is a thoroughly unhappy soul, consumed with self-awareness, just remembering, what could I have been thinking? What on earth was I doing? Did I think I was going to get away with this? This is a low point for this soul of Jeremiah. But we take a turn for the better right here. Therefore is implied, this I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. And this hope is yachal. This is an expectant waiting, the hope that you are familiar with. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. Now I know that Rick has talked about chesed, the Lord's covenant loving kindness, very often, but I just went on a little hunt. You guys, there is so much in chesed, the loving kindness of God. It's his unchanging love, it's devotion, favor, his kindness, his loyalty, his mercy, his righteousness. If you are a partaker of God's loving kindness, of his covenant chesed, you are a lottery winner. It's the riches of the universe if you have God's chesed. And Jeremiah remembered that God's chesed never ceases, and his compassions never fail. Compassions is a word, racham, that comes from the word for a woman's womb, and it calls up a mother's compassion, a mother's hardwired, against all reason, infinite capacity to love her children. And that's the Lord's compassion towards us. This is a good change from the last 2.5 chapters. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God. And faithfulness, emunah, fidelity, firmness, steadfastness. This word, strangely enough, is related to our word amen. We get the same word amen, so be it, because it just means, all right, that's reality. My faithfulness, boom. There's just nothing that gets around it, through it, under it. Nothing cancels it. I'm going to be there. So be it. Amen. The Lord is my portion. And that is chelek, inheritance, allotment. It's what you have to live on. It's what sustains you. It's your food, your supply of riches, your resources, your estate, your family, everything. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him, yechal. The Lord is good, and this is a great word, it's not just our good, it's tov. This is what the Lord said on the seventh day of creation as he looked around at everything that he'd made. Ah, tov, it's good. It's whole, it's complete, it's very close to shalom, that completeness, the spiritual wholeness that we talk about. To those who wait for him, to the person who seeks for him, the Lord is good. And he rattles off three of these. The Lord is good to those who wait for him and to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. The picture there is of learning quickly what it is to serve God and what it is to realistically experience life. Much better than that they should make us old people do that. Now, this is an interesting triad of verses. He's talking about the one who has the yoke set upon him. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has it laid on him. And what he's talking about is to accept suffering in silence, not to fight it. The picture that instantly came to my mind is Christ in the Passion. He answered a few questions at first civilly, even talked to old Pontius, but towards the end of the examination, he saw where they were going, and what did he do? He just, do what you got to do. I'm just going to be silent. I already see where you're going with this. I have nothing to say to you. And he says, he's encouraging us to do just this in a trial. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Wow. Perhaps there is hope. Putting his mouth in the dust means just submitting utterly, letting yourself be thrown down into the dust. This is the only place in Scripture where this phrase appears. There's a lot of those in Lamentations, and I got to tell you, it makes it a little bit difficult, because usually when you study a phrase or a word, one of the things that you'll do is compare to how it's used in other verses. Lamentations is murder. I mean, it's got a whole bunch of phrases and words that's the only place they show up. And so you really have to be careful how you interpret that. Perhaps there is hope. This is tikkah. This is longing. So again, it's not the type of hope that we would associate with our certain hope in God. This is just a desire for. Let him give his cheek to the smiter, or NIV is a little bit better, the one who would strike him. Let him give his cheek to the one who would strike him. Let him be filled with reproach. And that reproach is not so much fear, but humility. It's waiting on the Lord. And I cannot help but think here is the Lord teaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. This is what he has in mind when he says, well, you've heard, you know, hate your enemies, but I say to you, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other one also. Boy, he was a radical guy, our Lord. Verse 31, it kind of bogs down now, gets a little bit hazy again. For the Lord will not reject forever. That's semi-encouraging. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly. God doesn't do this for fun. He never hurts anybody for fun. That's just not who he is. If you're hurt by the Lord, you got it coming. One way or the other. Or does he grieve the sons of men? Sons of men is a very interesting phrase too. Now everybody, we all know that was one of the Lord's favorite appellations for himself. He always identified himself as a son of man. This shows up, it kind of appears in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is addressed by God as the son of man over 90 times, right out of the clear blue. Where did the Lord get this? I have no idea. He called Daniel the son of man once or twice, but it's just very interesting. Now, here's another triad. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit, of these things the Lord does not approve. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? And that's not evil, that is decreed wrath and permitted evil. The Lord will permit evil to happen if it serves his purpose. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Boy, there is an ugly truth, guys. We are at no times in our lives in a position where we can stand and shake our fist at God and say, gosh, where do you get off doing this to me? No matter what he does, he could let the whole ton of his wrath come down on us. He is justified in doing that. Only by grace, through faith, are we allowed to escape that. This reminds me, you guys remember Romans 9? And Paul is talking to Oman, and Oman says, well, gosh, well, why does he complain then? Who can resist his will if he just predestines one, predestines another, hardens one heart, doesn't harden another heart? And Paul says, who are you? He doesn't even answer the question. He says, consider it. You're not even the flea on the back of a dog. You have no business speaking to your maker and creator this way. His ways are so far above yours. Trust whatever he says, whatever he does, trust that it is right, it is perfect, and it is just and fair. Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. Verse 40. Just for fun, I got to tell you, there are a lot of alliterations in here that Some of them they've tried to keep in the English translation. Some they have not been able to. This was one. Examine and probe is chafar and chakar. It's if I really spoke Hebrew, I could really impress you guys, but it's not. We lift up our heart and our hands toward God in heaven. That means the hands is the formal prayer. The heart means the penitent spirit. So he wants both, by golly. Then verse 42, he really starts considering his situation again, and down it goes again. But this is not so much a bewailing and a moaning. This is just a cold-blooded assessment of where Jeremiah sits as a representative, as a person, an individual, and as a representative of the nation of Israel. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. And covered is sakak. It means overshadow. We'll come back to that. You have slain and not spared. You have covered, sakak, yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You guys, this is a terrifying thing for somebody to say. This never occurs anywhere else in Scripture. Now, we go back to a couple verses, and you remember where God doesn't hear the prayer. That happens very often. But the prayer always comes before him. He just chooses to ignore it. But here, he has purposefully covered himself with a cloud that will not let prayers through. They don't even come before him. This is really a terrifying thing to say. Fortunately, this will never happen to you. This will never, ever happen to you. Any prayer you lift will instantly be forwarded by the Holy Spirit. So again, this is one of those things that we get out of based on Christ's sacrifice. You have made us mere offscouring. No easy way to say it. Sechai, it means scum. Only here. This is the only place in the Bible it appears. You've made us scum and refuse in the midst of all the people. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have befallen us, devastation and destruction. Now here's a good one where they actually kept the alliteration, the combination of letters, panic and pitfall, is pachad v'pachath. This devastation and destruction is sheth sheber. It's just fun to know. My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping until the Lord looks down and sees from heaven. My eyes bring pain to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies have hunted me down like a bird. They have silenced me in the pit and have placed a stone on me. You guys remember Jeremiah and the cistern? In Jeremiah 38:6, from our study in Jeremiah, that may very well be what he's talking about. And the stone is because a cistern has a big stone rolled over it. Waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I'm dead. And yet it comes back out of the darkness and into the light again. I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit, and you have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. You drew near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. This is a great phrase, you guys. We could do a whole study on do not fear. This is what God says to people he commands. He says it so they won't be afraid to do what he says. The angels also say it so that you don't have an epileptic seizure when they show up in your living room. But God says this to Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Jeremiah right here, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of Israel. God tries to empower you by letting you know, you guys, don't be afraid. If I've told you you can do it, you can do it. Go for it. Just like Jesus told Peter on the water, dude, go for it. That's what you want to do. Bring it on. I'll lift you up. I'll keep you afloat. God will always do that, you guys. It's a little sad that he has to remind us, don't be afraid. If I've told you, you can do it. I'll be there for you. O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause, verse 58. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen my oppression. And a better translation of this, I'm afraid to say, is the wrongs done to me. It's another reason why we think this is Jeremiah. Lord, you've seen the wrongs done to me. Judge my case. You've seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me. The lips of my assailants and their whispering are against me all day long. Look on their sitting and their rising. I am their mocking song. You will recompense them, O Lord, according to the works of their hands. You will give them hardness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Okay, Jeremiah's getting a little excited here. I just want to remind you that for the ancient Hebrews, this is a completely acceptable paradigm. This is how they understood that justice would be executed. God will bring his wrath on the enemies of Israel. That's one reason. I mean, this is the whole eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. When you read, when you get to Luke 9 and you read about John saying, well, Lord, do you want us to bring thunder and lightning down on this village and consume their souls? Don't be shocked by that. That's what John's been taught all his life. That's what he heard in synagogue and yeshiva. That is the understanding of all the old Hebrews, which is why it's so shocking for Jesus to show up and say, you know, you've heard you will love your family and friends and hate your enemies. I tell you, love your enemies. I mean, that shocks us, and we've been digesting this lesson for 2,000 years. Honestly, think about it. Think about what that means. It's mind-boggling, you guys. It's interdimensional. If you don't have the Holy Spirit fueling your effort, it's going to amount to nothing. It's really a supernatural act to forgive your enemies. And that's why the Lord brings this. I do want to point out that previous verse, you will give them hardness of heart. Just because there's quite a bit of confusion on this, people speak about, you know, well, the Lord will harden who he hardens and soften who he softens. And we tend to think that the Lord is up there just playing with pawns on a chessboard. That is not the case. The mechanism of hardening is really all he has to do is nothing. All he's got to do is let go. And you will harden your heart. You guys remember Pharaoh in Exodus? Well, it's interesting. I, a couple years ago, did an interesting exercise. I just shared this with the Romans class. I went through and verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, there are like 20 occurrences of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And if you go and look at each one of them and list them in order, an interesting thing comes clear. The very first one, chapter 7, verse 11, I think, and the Lord says, I will harden his heart. He doesn't do it. He just says he's going to do it. And I think the second occurrence, he does that as well. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But he doesn't do it. The very next one we read is Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But it's not a present tense action. It's a past tense. It means Pharaoh walked into the room, his heart was already hard. The very next one is Pharaoh hardened his heart. The one after that is Pharaoh hardened his heart. The one after that is Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The one after that is Pharaoh hardened his heart. Way on down the line, about the 12th time, then the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's how it works. He doesn't have to really go out of his way to harden our hearts. All he has to do is let go. We'll take care of the hardening. We'll do that. Israel did it just fine. And if you read back through Romans 1, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, we are really good at this hardening of the heart thing. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't stand a chance. Well, golly, we actually got through that to verse 66 by 10 after. I am just amazed. Miracles and signs. It's the end times for sure. Okay. Well, that's great because it gives us a couple minutes to talk about our conclusion, the applications. And the applications is the takeaway. That's what, that's why we come and we study Scripture to see, well, what use is it What did I learn from it, and what can I use in it to modify my behavior? You know, the first thing I would say, there are really three lessons here. And if I were going to sum up this in a title, if I were going to give a title to this sermon, I would say, go with what you know, not with what you feel. Jeremiah did. He was at the bottom of the pit. In essence, his life is over. He's got nothing left. He is physically done, spiritually done, emotionally done, mentally done. But what he did is he reached down and remembered what he knew for sure. The Lord is faithful. His loving kindness never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. His compassion never fails. That's what he grabbed, and he just held on to that. You guys, that's the jelly. You have the jelly. You walked in with it tonight. You're going to walk out with it again. That is what empowers you beyond a level most human beings never experience. You can remember that anytime you like. So on these three points that we're going to close with, remember that the underlying theme of that is go with what you know. That will serve you much better than your flaky emotions, your flaky experiences. Those things make a very bad compass. They're just up and down all the time. They change all the time. Go with what is steady and true. The first one is examine your ways. Now, I feel bad I had to steal one of the application points from my first lesson on chapter one. I wasn't going to do it, but the Holy Spirit said, yeah, I want you to do that. And I said, well, you know, I did that. I said, I want you to do that. Oh, okay, I'll do that. They can stand to hear that again. Yeah, I'm all about that. Examine your ways. Do not be... We looked at it in a different way last time. This time, I want to say, don't be the man in the mirror. In James chapter 1, 23, 24, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now, I'm talking about real honest-to-goodness self-awareness. Psychologists call this metacognition. It means that you are actually aware who you are, what you are, how you are appearing to others. This world is very full of what I would call Sunday Christians. Now, we are very fortunate at TCF to live in a pretty spiritually healthy body. You know, Rick's teaching has been very strong, and truthfully, as I move about the body, I'm pretty happy. I'm pretty proud to be part of this family. But you guys, TCF is not immune. I have seen this at TCF too, where somebody comes in and they do the church thing. They've got the church thing down cold. They really look good on Sunday. And then their neighbor comes to me on Wednesday and, oh, God, it's dead. It killed my dog. And I'm thinking, man, that can't be the guy I know at church. I mean, he's such a good Christian. You know, gosh, I was studying James 3 the other day, and that's a depressing book, too. What is wrong with me? I'm just drawn to these depressing books. But James 3 is the one where he talks about the tongue. You know, he starts out talking about, you know, how the rudder of a ship is a tiny thing, but it steers the big ship. The bridle of a horse is a tiny thing, but it takes that big giant stallion around. The tongue is a tiny thing, but it is filled with hell fire. You will do more damage with your tongue, I guarantee, brothers and sisters, in your lifetime, than you ever will with your fists, your hands, your plans. It's nothing compared to what you've already done with your tongue. Me too. The tongue creates wounds that simply won't heal up. It's a hideous thing. You really have to control it. James even says a person who can't bridle their tongue, their religion is worthless. It's literally worthless. It's not worth anything. And the tongue is just one of the many sins. What I would encourage you guys to do is be aware, both for yourselves and for your brothers and sisters, If you see or grow aware of behavior in yourself that you would be embarrassed or ashamed to demonstrate here at church on Sunday, do something about that. That's not good. That's not right. I mean, if you're operating thinking that that's okay, you're inviting a serious discipline issue. And I don't mean us. We're the least of your problems. We're easy to fool. I mean the Lord. If you're sharp in your business practices, if your temper gets out of control, if you lie to people, if you're mean to people, gosh, and then you come to church and you're all ooey-gooey, man, that's just hypocrisy, you guys. I would say, honestly, if you have a behavior that even you question, bring it to church and try it out. We'll let you know. I'm serious. If you can't do it at church, don't do it. Really, what we see at church should be who you are. And anything less is a very unloving thing to bring to church. We need to see who you are. You know, you don't have to be, gosh, you can have rough edges. Gosh, I have rough edges. But I just count on you guys to love me through it. So that works, and your family will love you through it. So sacrifice the ooey-gooey, perfect, prim church person and bring who you really are, and you'll be forced to deal with your issues. Like iron sharpens iron, you will get polished up. You know, if you have to, if you're having trouble evaluating this, the one thing Jesus really gave us to evaluate each other and groups and other churches is what I like to call the fruit test from Galatians 5. It's when he talks about the deeds of the flesh, you know, enmity, strife, idolatry, carousing, immorality, all those things. You know, just anger, rages, and you have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All you got to do is look at a person. I don't care what their theology is. If they have no fruit of the Spirit, the words they're using to describe a theology don't mean anything. If they're not a Jesus tree producing Jesus fruit, they're a bad tree. Don't worry, I don't care what they say. I don't care if they show up at church. And if they're a bad tree producing deeds of the flesh, it doesn't matter. They can be a pastor. They can be the Pope. It doesn't matter. Jesus said, you know what? By their fruit you will know them. And it's interesting because you can't tell immediately. The fruit test out of Galatians 5, the agricultural allegory, if you will, the picture, takes a season to evaluate. You got to watch it grow. Well, what is that fruit going to be? And all of a sudden it pops out. Oh, it's a Jesus fruit. Oh, that's cool. Hey, you're one of us. You're okay. You guys, that works better than anything I've found in 30 years of walking with Jesus. I'd encourage you to put that to work when you're evaluating yourself, others, groups of people, churches. Check out their fruit. You'll know who they are, guaranteed. So examine your ways. Endure your trials. Doesn't sound much like jelly, but okay. The reason I put this here, you guys, is those verses that talked about, that kind of described the receiving suffering the way Jesus underwent his passion. You know trials are coming. Jesus told you they're coming. John told you they're coming. Paul told you they're coming. Even Peter told you they're coming. You know trials are coming. It's actually our job here is to undergo trials. If you're a light, you only work in the darkness. You know, if you just won lotto and are on a trip to the, you know, Caribbean, and you're having a good time and partying and you're witnessing to the other people there at the cocktail bar, you're not going to make a deep impression. It's, you know, they're going to say, oh, okay, yeah, whatever. But if you're sick, you're hurting, you know, your house is being repossessed, and you still have the joy of the Lord, You still thank God for your life and take joy and help people? You guys, I cannot describe the effect of that. That changes people's lives. If you've come to the Lord and you've been with Him for a long time, you forget what that looks like. But people on the outside, they're frightened. They hurt. They are so eager to get in where we are, but they're scared of being fooled. They're blinded by what the world has done. You have the key that opens that lock. And in your trials is where you shine most brightly. Their light's gone out in the dark, dark cave of the trials. Yours is the light that still works. If you're in a cave and you got the only flashlight that works, guess what everybody else is going to do? Hey, wait for me. Oh, come over here. You're going to be surrounded. This really works, you guys. So knowing the trials are here, endure them. You don't enjoy them. You know, when James says, consider it all joy when you encounter trials and temptation, he's not talking about celebrating. He's not talking about, whoa, lost my leg, woohoo! That's not what he means. He means take deep contentment and satisfaction because you know what that means. It means you're going to grow. It means you're going to have a story to tell the next person that may bring them closer to Christ. I visited a brother this morning who's just been through about his fifth cancer surgery. And, you know, I'm prepared to minister to him and pray with him and everything. And he's all smiling and happy. He says, man, you know, I can't wait to get out and tell somebody with cancer what this is like so I can help them. You guys, I don't know what to tell you. That's faith on steroids. That's real faith. That's somebody that recognizes exactly what that means and what he can do with it. He hates being in bed and it hurts like heck. He's got the morphine pump going. But he knows why it happened and he knows what he's going to do with it. And that's the joy. So when trials come on you, don't be afraid. Don't even fight it. When you feel it coming on or if it drops in your lap, just say, oh, okay, this is where we're going today. Jesus didn't even like his trials. Don't you remember? Gosh, Dad, I'd really like to get out of this. If there's any other way. But if not, if this is your will, then let her buck. Let's do it. If this is the way we got to go, then that's all right with me. He knew what it would purchase. And you guys, that little sacrifice, as you recalled, purchased a great deal for us. I'm really glad he met that trial. When yours come, please don't be afraid. Please don't fight. Just say, thank you, God. Pray, carry on, and do what has to be done. You will get done, and you will get through it. Examine your ways, endure your trials, expect your deliverance. This is the jelly on the jelly. Guys, no matter what happens, you exist, your spirit exists in a reality that you, well, none of us, we don't appreciate it. We walk around like we're these human bodies on the planet Earth, paying our taxes, coughing out the smog. You know what? That's not right. That's not real. That's not who we really are. That's not where we really are. Believe it or not, against all reason, you actually exist in Christ before God. You are safe forever. What you possess, if you recall this to mind, is that the Lord is your hope. He is your portion. All His gifts are yours. You are the sons and daughters. You're the heirs. His loving kindness and mercies never fail or wear out. His faithfulness really is the reality you now abide in. So whatever your experiences, whatever your emotions tell you, please understand that you are the winners of spiritual lotto. You have so much money, basically, spiritual money. You have such riches. You're just waiting for the check to clear. That's all you're doing sitting around here. What do you got, like 20, 30, 60 years left here? Gosh, make the most of it. Invest it. Use what the Lord has given you. There's a lot of people that really need what we have to say, you guys. If you see somebody, the next time you see somebody, and you can feel the Holy Spirit kind of give you that little nudge, don't be afraid. Go on over. You don't have to save them. You don't have to fix them. You don't have to heal them with a miracle. Just offer what the Lord leads you to offer. He'll give you a step-by-step instruction. And if it runs out and they say, nah, to heck with you, it's okay. You've planted a seed there that may take 20 years to pop. That was the way it happened to me. There were things that were said to me that didn't blossom for 20 years. So it was a guy I hitchhiked from in L.A. It was after the Army, and I was a stink bomb. But he just said some wonderful and beautiful and loving things, let me off on my ride, and went on his way. And then 10, 15 years later, boom, whoa, I belong to Jesus, largely because of what he said. Have faith that God will deliver you. You're already delivered. You're just, your physical senses haven't caught up with the reality of that yet. But by faith, you can remember what Jeremiah remembered. You can grab the jelly and the donut, and you can live in that reality right now. It's a true superpower, you guys. And you really are superheroes. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we must remind ourselves again and again, and me too, I talk to these guys, and Lord, none of us remember. This place is so colorful and vivid. The sensations are so strong, Father, that we are drawn away again and again and again, and we must be in your word. We must gather together. Please help us, Lord. We want so much to harness the energy that your Spirit makes available to us. We want to trust and work in you. We would love so much to work miracles, experience true revival. Lord, we'd so much love to live in your power and in a true awareness of your lordship. Father, in your mercy and in your love, please allow that to happen. Please have mercy on us. Overcome our weaknesses, Father. Open our eyes and grant that we would be aware of the reality we live in, even today, before you, in the form of your Son Jesus, with all of his gifts, all of his powers, and Lord, with a full awareness of your love for us. We thank you, Lord, and lift our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.